Chronicles, and before we turn to Chronicles, if I could have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I have given you a sheet today, and what I'd like for you to do on this sheet is maybe write out what you would perceive to be an application for yourself in each of these particular points. And it would be interesting to hopefully hear some of these applications even this evening. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes the church at Corinth about, in particular, the incident of Moses and leading the people out of Egypt and how God took care of them. And he talks about this, if you look with me in chapter 10, verse 1, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," i.e. the children of Israel during the time of the Exodus, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." He goes on and says, "and all ate the same spiritual food that came down out of heaven." He then tells us why he's telling us these things, and he's also telling us why it's written and recorded in Scripture. Sometimes we go to the Old Testament, we go, why do I need to know that? And so he actually gives you the reason why you need to know the things of the Old Testament. It reads this way in verse 6. "Now these things happened as what?
Examples
for us, that we shouldn't crave the same things that they craved." In other words, there are lessons that are being learned. And if you'll drop on down to verse 11, he will repeat this point. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for whose instruction?"
Our instruction.
Absolutely. So what is one of the things that the Old Testament does? Well, the Old Testament gives examples of the fundamental principles of the New Testament. You would almost think that, well, that's kind of reversed. Wouldn't you give the doctrine first and then the application? And God says, no, we're going to show you what it looks like. And then when I give you the doctrine, you'll know why it's so important. So the New Testament is chock full of the doctrine of truths. The Old Testament has throughout these examples of these things lived out. And what happens if you don't do this? What happens if you do this? And so the same thing is true. It was written in 1 Peter chapter 1, in particular verses 10 and 12, where it talks about the fact that the prophets of old came to realize that the things that they were writing about were for our benefit, not for their own, which is a pretty interesting point. And Paul will make the same point, if you look with me in Romans in chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, he writes this way, after he quotes a text from the Old Testament, Paul writes in chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Great text, isn't it? So a great reminder. And of course, one of the things that we see in particular in the book of Romans in chapter 4 is the example of Abraham. And as you go into chapter 4 and as you get to verse 23 and 24, one of the statements that he makes is that what was guaranteed to Abraham was guaranteed for us as well. So he's demonstrating that these things were written for our instruction. So when we go to Chronicles, you know, it's very important that you don't say, well, why am I even bothered reading this? I'm in the New Testament. You see, you have to remember that when Paul writes Timothy, the book of Timothy, at that time, most of the New Testament had not been written. So when he says in Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, he is talking about specifically the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament to come, but it's the Old Testament that they had. And as he goes on and says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So it was for a particular purpose, and of course that ultimate purpose is for our instruction. They are examples. What we're going to be looking at tonight are those that... And we actually are going to add more kings. So every night we're going to keep adding more kings because we're following the lineage of David. And so it's the reason why we call them the problems that we see in their lives, royal pains. That's why you have that title at the top. Because these are warnings that God has given us. And I believe that the reason that God reveals these things through the kings in particular is that the one advantage that a king has is that when he messes up, he does it royally. So it's so big, it's hard to miss. And that's the advantage. I mean, a person that has less, I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, it talks about there in 1 Timothy 6 that, okay, you don't want to love money. And then it goes on and says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by wishing for it and longing for it, have found themselves in a lot of pains. And one of the problems with money is that when you have money and power, you can make really, really big mistakes. See, the less money and the less power you have, the less big your mistakes are. And the less further you have to fall. So as we look at these examples, it's just like God, you know, puts something really, a really big sign up. And he says, don't do this. Because the nature is to say, well, what's the big deal? It's not that big a deal. And God says, let me show you how big a deal it is. And so we're really seeing it from the perspective of the heavens, but we're seeing the ramifications of the things that are done being lived out in front of us. And we go, okay, I get it. That's why I'm not supposed to do that. So as we go through the different kings, that's what we're going to be looking at specifically. And it is the great mistakes. And what I'm going to ask you to do as we go through these, and some of them clearly are a review, I'm just going to ask you to ask yourself, why do I need to know this? And what I'm asking you to do is ask yourself personally, why do you need to know this? And then more specifically, how does this apply to me? What is it that God is telling me? What is it I need to change in my life? What needs to be different? How is God speaking to me through this? And so as we look at the different kings, of course, the first king that comes from Solomon, the son of Solomon, is going to be Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is going to make one of the greatest mistakes. Of course, Solomon makes probably the greatest mistakes in the sense of he has the most money, he has the most of everything, and we begin to see that all that wisdom, all that knowledge, all that ability is useless if, in fact, you're not going to do what it says. Solomon writes this wonderful text of the book of Proverbs, and we go, Solomon, weren't you listening to yourself? One of the texts is, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then he has all these wives and concubines and everything like that. So, I mean, he knows what to do. He just doesn't do it. And, of course, in the mind of a Jewish sage, the greatest fool was somebody that knew to do the right thing and didn't do it. So I guess in one respect, Solomon was the wisest man as much as the greatest fool. But as we come to his son Rehoboam, what we see specifically is this great Achilles heel, and that is he's just not going to listen specifically to the elders. I know that in our day and age, elders is not a big deal. In fact, we not only marginalize elders in this world, we despise them because they are perceived as throwaways. But Scripture says you don't want to rule a church without them. And it is the wisdom of elders that you want to listen to. In fact, it is when a country is run by capricious children and women that the country begins to fall, which we're seeing our country begin to go that way. So how important is it to have elders, and how important is it to listen to those elders? Well, Rehoboam is kind of a poster boy for this. And what we see is, I mean, he inherits all of this grand, it's probably the most glorious kingdom on the face of the earth, Solomon's kingdom. And within just maybe months, the kingdom is so divided, and most of his people are gone within a short time, simply because, and you could probably turn to the passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8. And you might want to go into 2 Chronicles, because we're going to start in 2 Chronicles 10, because 2 Chronicles 10 is going to align with 1 Chronicles 3:10. And so, strangely enough, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I'm not trying to confuse you here, so I just want to slow down a minute. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 is going to parallel 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through chapter 27. So those three verses in 1 Chronicles are going to be seen lived out in Technicolor in, when's the last time you heard that phrase? Shows how old I am. But it's going to be lived out in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through chapter 27. What we see in chapter 10, and if you look specifically in verse 8, is this interesting phrase that Rehoboam had the opportunity to listen to the sages that had been given to him, the elders that had been given to him, but he refused to listen to them. And what's interesting, if you look in the text, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8, and I'll be turning there while I'm talking about it. But as you look at this particular passage, what you see very clearly is him making a conscious decision to reject what he knows is right. And it says, if you look at me in verse 8, but he, that is to say Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and instead he consulted with the young men who he grew up with and who served him. There's two marks against you. One is they're young like you, and two, they serve you, so they're going to tell you whatever you want to hear, which is really a bad combination for counsel. The good thing about elders is they're so old, they don't even care. They don't care what you think about them. Hopefully an elder is caring more for you than he is about how you feel about him. And hopefully an elder has lived long enough to go, well, you don't like me, I'm okay with that. But I know that I have a responsibility to do what is right for you. And this is what God, and one of the reasons why, if you look in the book of Titus, you know, when Paul tells Titus, look, I'm going to put you on this island of Crete, a bunch of people there that are like barbarians, you're going to have a lot of trouble. I mean, there's a lot of disorder, there's a lot of chaos. You know what we need to do? We need to get some elders. And he starts right off the bat with overseers. And he says, I want you to establish these overseers in every place. He says, let's at least start from the top. We've got to find some men that will be leaders that will have some age behind them. And the reason why we use the word, by the way, it's where you get the word presbytery, Presbyterian. That's where we get that word. But presbytery is our elders. And what that means is that these men not only know the truth, they've not only lived in the church and known the truth, but they've lived the truth, and they're coming from a perspective of age. So God specifically ordained that parents be above the kids. So that's why he had kids be born little people and parents be big people. So not real complicated. But the problem in the text is that you would see, that you'll literally see by the time you come to the end of chapter 10, the result is, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. All of Israel is in rebellion against little Judah and Jerusalem to this day. Israel and Judah still divided because of Rehoboam making this decision. Is there a high cost in disrespecting elders? Absolutely. This is one of the most overlooked principles in our day. And it's the one thing that will destroy society. You destroy elder rule and you will destroy it as society, literally. Scripture will tell you that not obeying and honoring your parents will cause you to live short and your days not to be good. So this is the first commandment, according to Scripture, with a promise. Honor your mother and father. It's the first commandment with a promise. So how important is it? See, and this is the big when he puts these things in here and we see them lived out and we see the consequences of not doing these things, the purpose is to establish the fundamental rule in our lives. So to walk away from a text such as this and go, so what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. It's big stuff. Hebrews chapter 13 literally tells us that there are elders in the church and they're guardians of your souls. So you need to listen to them. Are there going to be times you don't understand what they're saying? Absolutely. There are going to be times you don't understand. But I mean, if they're guarding your soul, you better listen to them. And if they're telling you something that rubs you the wrong way, let it rub you the wrong way, but still listen to them and do what they say. Because they're watching over your souls. So Rehoboam makes a terrible mistake. There's a high cost to it. And even to this day, his people, are paying for his mistake, his sin. Second, King Abijah, which is the son of Rehoboam. All these are the sons of. So Abijah is the son of Rehoboam. Comes in and takes his father's place in the sense of fighting his battles. And as we have talked about before, it's very important to think through the battles that you're fighting. And I think a lot of times young people take on the battles of their parents. They hate the same things that their parents hate. And oftentimes it's in the realm of prejudice. But the thing you have to ask yourself is, why am I fighting this battle? It's something that Abijah wouldn't ask himself. And because of that, and I won't go into all the texts, but what we really look at is chapter 13 in particular. And then, of course, if you were to go into 1 Kings 15, you would see the parallel to that as well in the description. But as you look at this, he's warring the rest of his life. And all of his life seems to be in this battle. If he takes over the same battle, remember Rehoboam was fighting Jeroboam. Abijah picks up with fighting Jeroboam. He continues to fight the same battle, and it says in chapter 13, verse 3, Abijah begins the battle. Then in verse 21, Abijah becomes powerful. Now, what's interesting about the way that the text ends in Chronicles there, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 21, the interesting thing about the way that it ends in this description about Abijah is this, that when he finally wins the battle, when he finally becomes powerful, how he reacts to that. Now, my question to you is, how does he react to that? This is chapter 13, verse 21.
He takes 14 wives.
Yeah. Does that say he became powerful?
No.
No, at the very beginning of that verse.
Yeah, he became powerful.
He becomes powerful and then took. So why is Scripture mentioned in this order? Because this is how he handles his power, right? So what is Scripture telling us? What Scripture telling us is he got into a battle, he forgot why he was fighting. That it ultimately goes into a whole realm of power, and it becomes a power play. It's very easy to get yourself into a position, a power, a pursuit that before long you don't even know why you're doing it. We know that the role of the kings were to fight for the kingdom of God, and when God tells them to go do something, they got to do it. But this isn't why he was fighting this war. This isn't why. I mean, God had already said that you're not going to get that kingdom back, so what are you even in this battle for? Now, God blessed him because in the sense of allowing him to win. But his whole life has just been in war. And quite frankly, if I were to ask most of you, who was Abijah before today or the last couple of weeks, most of you wouldn't have even known who he was. And what Scripture is telling us is that he has no significant identity except for the fact that he fought wars. And then after he wins, and by the way, he never really ends up finishing the wars. He ends up dying in the wars. So the wars never stop. He never has a time of peace like Solomon has a time of peace. All of his life he spends fighting wars, And when he perceives himself as powerful, he just takes wives. But it seems to be that it's all about power. And there's this inheriting battles which produce superficial victories, and a superficial victory means that you're fighting for nothing. Power, really? Is that really? Let me ask you this. Is fighting for power a real reason for fighting? I've seen people, I've known people, you've known people, perhaps you're one of them, that have gotten yourselves involved in fights or wars, and before long, I mean, I'm from West Virginia. So what does that tell you? Let's see. People fighting in West Virginia. Do you know of anybody that fights in West Virginia? There you go, Hatfields and McCoys. Okay. After a while, they didn't even know why they were fighting. So you begin to inherit these wars. The question you have to ask yourself is, what battles are you fighting and why are you fighting them? I think one of the most significant examples of this is found in the book of Jonah. And Jonah is very angry with the Ninevites. Now we know that he has good reason to be angry because these have been his enemies. But if we're going to be fair about this, we also have to understand that God has been warning his people. And the only reason that he's been allowing these people, Assyrians, to exist is because his own people have actually been worse during Jonah's lifetime. In Jonah's lifetime, Israel is far worse than the Assyrians in their demeanor and in the things that they do. So God was going to the Assyrians and he was going to rescue Nineveh, even though they had been hostile against Israel. And Jonah goes, they don't deserve it. And God is saying, they don't. I think they're more receptive than you. And they're more receptive than your people. So Jonah just wants them dead. He just, you know, it's all about just wanting them dead. And we can find ourselves just being angry at people, and you have to ask, you have to stop just a minute, go, wait a minute. Maybe they're more righteous than I am. Have you ever found yourself being hostile about people that are probably more righteous than you are? So the indignation that comes out of certain things. So as we're going through, I hope you just, because I'm going to ask you towards the end, you know, how does this apply to you? Asa, as we come, is the son of Abijah. And he, to me, is a very interesting character. In particular, it kind of goes into 2 Chronicles 14 and 15 as we see the parallels. And we'll probably go into 16. But what's interesting to me about Asa is that he clearly has the appearance of faith. There's no doubt about this. There is a sense of great devotion, and he does it for a really long time. Decades. About 40 years. I mean, this guy is, how many years does yours put in? Does yours say? The scripture say? How long was he king?
It says 10 years.
10 years?
10 years.
Asa?
Mm-hmm. Well, it said the land was undisturbed 10 years during his days.
Mm-hmm. 36.
And in the time of his years, what does it say about him? For the most part.
He moved foreign altars and high places, tore down pillars and for other gods.
Yeah, I mean, it starts off in chapter 14, verse 2. Asa did good and right. Chapter 15, verse 8, he removed the abominable altars. Chapter 15, verse 13, he put to death all that wouldn't seek the Lord. That's pretty... And if you look at chapter 15 and verse 11, I mean, talk about sacrificing of the Lord. Let's see, 700 oxen he slays and 7,000 sheep. So that's a pretty big and intense time. Yet, if you look specifically at chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles, and you start off in verses 1 through 10, when it comes down to crunch time, and this is a very, if this doesn't convict you, it doesn't convict me, because what Scripture is telling, it really doesn't matter how good you've looked through the ages. What matters is, do you have what is real? And when it comes down to crunch time, how do you respond? And when it came down to crunch time, he didn't really believe that God was the answer. He believed that money was the answer when it finally came down to it. And he would turn to the king of Aram, of the Syrians, and he would buy them off to rescue him. When it finally came down to his physical needs, he would not turn to God. He would turn to the physicians instead. So the question is not, you know, how do you look in the eyes of other people and how do you handle mediocre problems? The question is, when it comes down to crunch time, do you really believe that God is the only answer? And if you don't, then according to the book of Hebrews, as we've been going through, you don't have what is real. Because it's if you remain firm to the end. So Asa is an interesting example of that, that you can have the appearance of faith, you can have what is perceived to be devotion for a long time. But if in fact it's just the appearance, it's worthless. Yes, sir.
Chapter 16, verse 13 says 41 years of his reign.
41 years, long time. That's a long time. But it really is not until the very end of his life that he caves, which is an interesting example. Asa really speaks to me. I'm reminded by the fact that, you know, Matthew 6, and this maybe this is where people get confused. Even a wicked person, if a wicked person does what is right, will get a reward here on this earth. Did you know that? So that, for instance, if a wicked person is honest in a dealing, he could reap the benefits of being honest. If a wicked person is faithful to his spouse, he could reap the benefits of that fidelity to the spouse. And that's why Matthew 6 says, look, you do what is right, you do it for men, you have your reward. Now what the text is telling you is there's a reward for doing what is right when you do what's right. But if you do what is right as unto the Lord, you have a lasting reward. That's the big difference. And this is what Matthew 6 really begins to convey. Look, you can pray. You pray in the streets, people see you. You got a reward, they applaud you. It's okay. You'll become popular. You could even have a big church. But that doesn't mean that God is pleased and that there is an eternal benefit and an effect that will ultimately help you. So there can be a facsimile, a picture of somebody looking successful for a long period of time. This is where I think people get disenchanted in the sense that they go, wait a minute. This person was righteous all this time and then they just, well, what Scripture would say, they were righteous for you, but their heart was never righteous before God. Because if in fact it was genuine, it would have remained firm to the end. So don't get confused by the fact that Asa seems to have, I would say, an elongated success rate. Because God's going to bless anybody that does the right thing when he does it. But on this earth. But ultimately, the blessings are going to run out on this earth. That's what he says. You have your reward in full, and you will not reap the benefits in your own life. So, Jehoshaphat's his son, and he's the poster boy for, and we put down here, catering to and compromising your faith for family dishonors God and benefits nobody. Absolutely nobody. And I know it's real easy to try to walk that line. You know, I'm just going to try to make everybody happy, and I'm just going to try to cater to my family, and I just want everybody to like me, and it's not going to help anybody. Not going to help anybody. And what's interesting is you go to chapter 18 in particular, and he's induced by his father-in-law. Look, his father, remember who his father-in-law is?
Ahab,
right. Ahab is really smart and evil. Of course, Scripture tells us don't be smart and evil, be smart and good, be stupid and evil. But Ahab's kind of the opposite. But he induces him with a big meal. So, I mean, the world, this is why Proverbs says, you know, you go to a selfish man's table, put a knife at your throat. Because he's gonna wine and dine you. And that's what Ahab does. So he induces his, he's induced by his father-in-law, and he falls for the tricks of the trade, because once again he's trying to please his father-in-law. And you know the story, I won't go into all of it. But if you go to chapter 19 and verse 2, a verse that we've quoted several times in this, is that you realize that he finds himself aiding and abetting the wicked. And that is the wicked being his family. And so as the prophet comes to and comes before Jehoshaphat, he goes, why are you doing this? Why are you helping the wicked do what's wrong? And I know some people go, well, it's my family. He goes, it's the wicked. Whatever you want to call them, God sees them as the wicked, and don't help the wicked do what is wrong. So very interesting. By the time you come to chapter 20 and verse 35, even at the very end, he acts wickedly by allying himself to his family, and that ultimately becomes the demise of his ships and his war machine. But God had protected Jehoshaphat many times, and yet Jehoshaphat keeps going back into that realm of family, and that becomes his downfall, the compromise unto his family. So catering to and compromising your faith for family dishonors God, which is the worst and the greatest crime. And then I would say, and ultimately benefits no one. Your family's not benefited by it. You're not benefited by it. Nobody is. But I truly believe that if you're right with God and you put God first, God will take care of your family. I believe that. Be gracious to you. I think probably one of the greatest pictures of that is Abraham, isn't it? Where God rescues Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah on behalf of Abraham. So it really is the graciousness of God. Even though Peter would reference him, righteous Lot, the clarity is that he is so weak, he is being moved by his wife and by his children. He cannot move out of Sodom and Gomorrah himself, but God will go in and rescue him for the sake, as we see that wonderful picture in Genesis of Abraham really coming before God and crying out, well, if they're 100, if they're 50, if they're, you know. So Jehoshaphat, catering. Joram, Jehoshaphat's son, reminds us that too much, too soon. Why wouldn't a parent give their kid just everything? Whenever the kid wants. Whenever the kid wants it. What does it create? Entitlement. Oh, I love my kid. I'm just going to give him everything. Don't. They'll begin to think that they deserve it. And if you understand what's going on in this particular passage, it goes beyond the realm. Entitlement doesn't just stop with entitlement. Entitlement doesn't stop with, you know, this is one of the great fallacies, and I won't go into this too much, but this is one of the great fallacies of our government handing money to people. Because what it creates is a sense of entitlement, and our thoughts are, wise government that we are, our thoughts are, we'll give people money for doing nothing and they'll feel better about themselves. But it works the opposite. Because if you give people something for doing nothing, then it demeans them. Every time you hand them a dollar, you're saying you're worthless, you can't do anything, you mean nothing to me, just be quiet and take the money. And the same thing is true with the parents throw the money to their kid. Instead of making the kid work for it, instead of letting the kid struggle through the process, the parent comes in and rescues and says, you know, you're stupid, you're dumb, you can't do anything, and you think that kid's going to have greater self-esteem. No, the only thing that's going to happen is the kid's going to get angry inside. And that entitlement, if you look within the passage, goes into the realm of tyranny. More specifically, in this particular situation, chapter 21, verse 3, he gets the money, right? Verse 4, he kills his brothers. So you don't have to go very far in the text to see the results of getting all the stuff. And if you follow this king out, because of that entitlement that then causes him to be the person that he is, evil surrounds him and then ultimately indwells him. And that evil will literally disembowel him, is the way the text goes, right? So, don't want to take people that way. Good lesson to learn. Now, here once again, I just want to reiterate the fact that a lesson is being taught on a massive scale so that you would step back and think, wait a minute, I don't even want to go there. You understand the point of why we're doing Kings this way? So we're going to stop with this next one, Ahaziah. We have a mother that overprotects, which is a big problem. And she's seeking power and glory for her child, which is another big problem. Because of this, that mother will rob her child of the ability to discern right and wrong for themselves, because they'll think it's all about power. They'll think it's all about, you know, them. And because of that, they'll become an easy target. You could almost parallel this particular incident, and this is found in 2 Chronicles 22, but you could almost parallel this to the book of Judges in chapter 17. Because the book of Judges, and I sort of put on there at the end, i.e. Judges 17, because you have the story of the mother with her son Micah. And I like the way that its story starts off. And by the way, I just want to remind you, you don't want to read Judges and think, okay, I'm going to get a good example of how to live life. Mm-hmm. You want to read the book of Judges like every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that's really bad. So the examples that you're getting in Judges are what not to do. So I just want to reiterate that, because, you know, lest you want to try to make Samson your idol, or Deborah, or go down the list. But as you look at, in particular in Judges chapter 17, and you look at the very beginning of chapter 17, what's interesting is the way it starts off. There was a man, and I think it says who lived in Ephraim or something like that. Yeah. So there was, listen to the phrase, there was a boy, a man. And then the very first thing he does is he responds to his mommy. Now the question that you have to ask yourself is, why is the man still addressing his mommy? In other words, why is he still in subjection to her? And why is it that he stole money from his mommy? Because that's what the text is there in Judges. And of course, what we realize is that his mother finds out that her money's stolen. She starts throwing out all these curses, and finally the man comes to his mom and he says, "Look, I did it. I admit it. I did it. I heard these curses. It just kind of scared me that you're cursing." And she goes, "Oh, you're such a good boy. Oh, you're such a wonderful boy. You admitted that you were wrong. We're going to build an idol because of that unto you." And she begins to lay aside her money for this great. There's a big problem there, isn't there? Oh, my boy, he's so wonderful. Nobody greater than my boy. How wonderful it is that I would be chosen to be his mother. Well, if you read the story in the book of Judges, what ends up happening is that she sets him up to be bait for people who take advantage of ignorant boys that think that the sun rises and sets on them. She did not prepare him for life. She destroyed his life. All under the guise of, you know, I'm just going to be the greatest mom in the world. So the same thing is true with this particular situation in Chronicles, in which she establishes her son, and then her son goes places where he shouldn't go. He does things that he shouldn't do, and thinks that there's no boundaries for him, gets himself killed. Then she'll go in and she'll kill all the other male children of Judah, which, you know, shows her desires and perception. The fundamental principle is mothers who overprotect, seek power and glory for their children, rob them of the ability to discern right and wrong, make them an easy target for that which is evil. So, fundamental principles. We've gone over time. Let me ask you this just in closing. Do any of these hit a chord with any of you? And I'm not asking you to admit, you know, that you have anything wrong with it, but just in general. Is there anything that seems to just go, okay, I need to hear this because of the, I think the great validity of these passages, the great application, and oftentimes they're hidden in obscurity because of the fact that people go, I don't want to go through the names and everything. But I mean, you have such wonderful examples of why God warns of these things. And when you see things played out, how important that is to see the real consequences, because years can pass by and everything looks fine. See, this is the great lie of sin, that you can hide under the blanket for quite a while, but ultimately God is going to expose it for what it is, and you're going to see, and the day will come when you're going to be grossly disappointed. I would say you are the fortunate one if God exposes it before you die. Because what we read of the rich man in the Gospel of Luke, you know, he tears down his barns and builds bigger barns. You fool, this night your soul is going to be required of you. And there's no opportunity to change. So we're the lucky ones if, in fact, God reveals these things. It's just good to have these truths to just begin to tug at our hearts and say, and God is, I mean, these things are written to warn us. So you don't have to go this way, and you don't have to have these results. So, Father, thank you for, once again, these truths that we read in Scripture, and the examples that you give us for our instruction. It just shows that you love us, and it shows that you care for us. You are pointing us in a direction that would keep us from making such terrible, horrific mistakes. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.